Now we have quite a large section to study in order to bring our studies of the whole book to a conclusion. We need to begin at verse 9 of chapter 6. And with your permission, I want to read right through to the end of the book, the end of chapter 7. Micah chapter 6 then, verse 9. Let's hear God's word together. Listen. The Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent. Her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I keep watch for the Lord. I wait in hope for God my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Until he pleads my case and establishes my right, he will bring me out into the light. I will see his justice. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago, as in the days when you came up out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake. like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. You will when you believe. For those uninitiated in popular culture, those lines are from the soundtrack of Steven Spielberg's new film, based on the story of the Exodus, Prince of Egypt. The song "There Can Be Miracles" actually has been recorded by Whitney Houston and Mariah Carey, and it's currently in the hit parade, at least I think it's still there. And if you haven't heard it, all I can say is you must have a very esoteric taste in radio stations. A strange chain of coincidence has meant that in the last couple of weeks, I've actually watched Prince of Egypt no less than 3 times. I have to tell you, this was no penance. Given the opportunity, I would happily see it again. Of course, those disposed to being critical of the moving image will find plenty of holes to pick in it. Turning a Bible story into an animated cartoon is inevitably going to risk the charge of trivializing a great and divinely inspired narrative. But to give Spielberg and his team credit, they have resisted the temptation of including any talking camels in the screenplay. And the amount of Tom and Jerry slapstick is remarkably restrained too. In fact, I was very pleasantly surprised by the respect the animators have displayed in their representation of incidents that really bristled with the potential for causing offence, like the encounter at the burning bush, for instance, and the slaughter of Egypt's firstborn at the Passover. It's true some artistic license has been taken on questions of historical detail, not least the film's assumption that Moses and Pharaoh Ramses were close contemporaries who had grown up together as brothers in the court of Egypt. This is not an inherently impossible speculation, is it? And it does introduce a fascinating Jacob and Esau dimension of sibling rivalry to the plot. But you can't help feeling that if it had really been like that, then the book of Exodus would have at least hinted that there was some intimacy in the relationship between these two key characters, when in fact there is no such hint at all. One has to say, too, that the theology of the songwriter Stephen Schwartz leaves something to be desired. The lyric of that duet, for instance, "There Can Be Miracles," that I just quoted, contains, as you probably noticed, the rather trying line, "Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe?" A view of miracles which, frankly, has more in common with New Age mind magic than with a biblical understanding of faith. But it's so easy to have made it, "Who knows what miracles you can receive when you believe?" And then all us Christians would have been quite happy with it, wouldn't we? But for all its shortcomings, I have to tell you, Prince of Egypt is a moving, and for me, a spiritually edifying experience. And if you haven't seen it yet, I warmly commend the film to you. Actually, in many respects, the character who touched me most was not Moses himself, but his sister, Miriam. It's Miriam that first sings, "There Can Be Miracles," because from the very beginning of the story, when she stands beside the River Nile and watches as her mother places the infant Moses in the basket, to the climactic moment when Pharaoh, his obstinacy broken at last by the loss of his own son, relents and gives permission for the Jews to Egypt. Right through the plot, Miriam exhibits an irrepressible confidence in God's coming deliverance. "Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill," she says. And that, for me, was the key line of the film, and its abiding message. The rest of the Hebrew people had been reduced to cynical despair by their oppressed condition. Even Aaron, Moses' brother, is portrayed as a skeptic, who only really discovers faith when he sees the waters of the Red Sea divide. And Moses himself is a reluctant and emotionally torn leader who seems at times more bewildered than empowered by his unique encounters with God. But Miriam indefatigably goes on praying, goes on believing, goes on waiting. Whether that's an accurate picture of Moses' older sister, I simply don't know. The Bible certainly says she was a prophetess, but the book of Exodus gives us little else by way of insight into her personality. Even if, though, her depiction in this film Prince of Egypt does owe more to Spielberg's imagination than it does to either history or the text of Scripture, I have to say I am glad that so many people who would never set foot inside a church are going to be challenged by Miriam's perspective on life in the coming weeks. For hope is indeed frail. But our people are in dire need of it on the threshold of 1999. As much in need of it as were those enslaved Hebrews. And for the same reason, if we did but know it. We too are the spiritually oppressed victims of a very arrogant and a very godless culture. And I think it is a culture which is in grave danger of judgment. Now, if you're in any doubt about my morbid prognosis on that, look again with me at the opening lines of our study passage this morning in Micah 6, verse 9. Listen, calls the prophet. The Lord is calling to the city. Am I to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. Now those of you who have been following this series, remember that Micah lived in Jerusalem at the end of the 8th century before Christ. Israel had for some time been enjoying considerable economic affluence, or to be a little more accurate, the ruling classes of Israel had been enjoying considerable economic affluence. The nation's prosperity had not really benefited the majority of Jews at all. In fact, much of the wealth that had been obtained by the exploitation of the poor. And Micah here is pulling no punches in detailing for us the kind of thing that had been going on. The short ephah, the dishonest scales, the bag of false weights. The law of Moses, you see, was very explicit in its prohibition of commercial sharp practices. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for merchants to take an extra cut on their deals by adjusting weights and measures to their own advantage. They would buy, for instance, with their scales set to underestimate the value of the goods, and then they would sell with the scales set to overestimate the value. Similar tactics aren't unknown to us today, of course. Second-hand car dealers regularly turn mileometers back, don't they, to reduce the recorded mileage on their vehicles and so increase their profit. Shopkeepers have been known to deliberately make a habit of giving short change, too. But it's worth pondering, too, that these days some business practices of this sort are not necessarily illegal. I reflect, for instance, on the fact that banks regularly pay you one rate to buy foreign currency and charge you another to sell it. And that in addition to the commission they charge on the deal. And there are differential interest rates too, aren't there? The cost of borrowing is always higher than the reward for saving. I kind of wonder how Micah would have regarded such methods of profit inflation within the financial and banking sector of our modern world. I just have a suspicion he might have seen it as one more example of dishonest scales and false weights. The words dishonest and false, you see, don't imply there that customers didn't know they were being cheated. Almost certainly they did. Everybody in Judah knew it was going on. That's why the situation was so morally outrageous. The government was not only doing nothing about it, it was colluding with these profiteers. And the courts of Israel were so corrupt, there was no chance of securing a conviction for fraud, because half the time these exploitative businessmen were in league with the magistrates too. It was a huge conspiracy by the ruling classes and the wealthy. They were able to enjoy what Micah calls their ill-gotten treasures,
See that in verse 10? Without any risk of prosecution, without any need to conceal their crimes. Like banks and financial institutions today, they wielded so much power in society, they could control the very definition of justice that prevailed in the marketplace.
And so their profiteering was probably legal. The question we have to ask very seriously is whether global capitalism is not in crisis today at the end of the 20th century for the same reason that Micah's Jerusalem was then. See what he says here? Am I to forget your ill-gotten treasures? Asked God. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of these sins, he says. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Investments will come to nothing, in other words. Because what you save I will give to the sword. If you look down to the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see Micah emotionally identifies with a sense of divine exasperation and disappointment at this morally disreputable situation. He chants a lament. I think it must be God's lament. What misery is mine? Like a mourner at a funeral, he wails. He likens himself to a farmer who has invested time and effort tending a vineyard in the expectation he would eventually enjoy its produce, only to find when summer came, it was barren. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. In the same way, God looks in vain for anybody, any single individual, he says, who displays the fruit of righteousness in their life. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains, he says. Rulers demand gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. It's a sad catalogue of vice, is it not? Violence and corruption and oppression and intrigue. And all the more serious because it's the nation's leadership which is most conspicuously infected by this moral rot. The most you can hope for when you seek help from a government official, he says, is obtuseness. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The obstructiveness, you see, of an official who wants to have his palm greased by a suitable sweetener. And if you're unlucky, you will experience not just obstructiveness that seeks your money, but downright Machiavellian treachery that seeks your life. All men lie in wait to shed blood, verse 2. Each hunts his brother with a net. And look at verses 5 and 6. Do not trust your neighbor. Put no confidence in your friends, even with her who lies in your embrace, in other words, your partner. Be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. It's a sad day, isn't it? When any society becomes so riddled with self-interest that loyalty to friends and family disintegrates. In the world of the ancient Middle East, of course, that kind of selfish and individualistic behavior was particularly shocking. It was almost unthinkable because the duty of neighborliness and hospitality and filial respect, the priority of social values over personal greed, these things had been part of the moral fabric of community life in Israel for centuries. But in the decadent society of the 8th century BC, such traditions, it seems, were collapsing. It was a case of look after number one, even if that meant exploiting your next-door neighbor or betraying your own kin. Micah's convinced it's not just anti-modernizing nostalgia that gives him pain in his heart as he observes this atomized and competitive society of his. He's convinced that God himself is grieved about what's going on. What misery is mine, he says. You see, at the end of chapter 6 there, he likens the situation to that which prevailed in the time of Omri and Ahab. These were the notorious monarchs of the northern kingdom of Israel, who reigned in the days of Elijah. Of them, the sacred historian says, they did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than any of the kings that were before them. And God's judgment, of course, on the sins of those monarchs, eventually resulted in the violent destruction of their entire royal dynasty. Micah quite clearly intends then, by this invidious comparison, to
to warn the wealthy aristocrats of Jerusalem. A similar fate awaited them. Indeed, the text rather implies that the wheels of that judgment are already turning as he speaks. For he says in verse 13, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sin. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nation. Almost certainly he's referring here, as he has done of course on numerous earlier occasions in this book, to the imminent Assyrian conquest. A brutal enemy invasion would lay waste to the fields of Judah, destroying her agriculture, razing her proud cities to the ground, decimating her population. And the likelihood is that when these final sermons of Micah were preached, the might of that Assyrian army was already camped at the gates of Jerusalem. Which I think is what makes the closing lines of Micah's book so very remarkable. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. As for me, where is the prophet to find some island of personal refuge in the midst of all this? As for me, I keep watch for the Lord. I wait in hope for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Like Miriam in Prince of Egypt, you see, Micah's hope, though frail, was hard to kill. Like her, he seems to have found the faith to watch and pray, even with the devastating evidence of divine judgment all around him. Like her, Micah's supremely confident that in his chosen time, God will deliver his people. He can even muster enough cheek, you notice, in verses 8 to 10, to threaten the Assyrian forces that were currently besieging his city. Don't you gloat over me, my enemy, he says. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. But only until he pleads my case and establishes my right. Then he will bring me out into the light, and I will see his justice. And my enemy will see it too, and be covered with shame. So out of the humiliation of Jerusalem, Micah, with the eye of a prophet here, sees the dawn of a wonderful new day. A day when the judgments of God are going to be ironically reversed. A day when the desolation which the Assyrian army had inflicted upon the land of Judah would rebound on the vast territories of the Assyrian Empire itself, devastating the whole world as Micah knew it, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, he says in verse 12. The earth will become desolate. From Egypt in North Africa to the Mesopotamian basis in the east, the whole earth which Micah knew would find only one remaining place of safety and fertility: the land of Israel. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries, verse 11. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture land. So you see, in his mind's eye, Micah sees refugees from every nation on earth making their way to this garden paradise, this island of fertility and safety, which is the land of God's people, the land flowing with milk and honey. Those of you who've seen Prince of Egypt may remember that very powerful scene near the end of the film where Moses, thigh deep in the waters of the Red Sea, lifts up his staff above his head. And as he does so, he hears again the words God had spoken to him at that very first encounter beside the burning bush. with this staff, you shall do my wonders. At which point Moses thrusts the staff vertically into the ocean, and a mighty cataclysm erupts at his feet that splits the ocean into two towering walls of water on either side of him. It's a visually stunning moment. Well, Micah here seems to have such a vision in his mind. He expects such a moment of awesome majesty once again to shake the history of planet Earth, but on an even grander scale. For this time it will not be Moses who lifts up the staff. It will be the Lord himself. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders, he says. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God. They will be afraid. The obvious question one finds asking, I think, is how is it that Micah can be so sure that when God intervenes in this way, it's going to result in the vindication of his people and will not simply confirm them in their current state of judgment? Why is it Micah's hope is so hard to kill? Why should there be this new dawn of prosperity on the other side of God's wrath and retribution? Why should that wrath and retribution not prove to be final and irrevocable? It's not as if Israel does not deserve it. He has said so himself. And these beautiful closing lines to the book, you see. He gives us the answer to that vital inquiry. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Do you feel a need for hope as you stand on the brink of the final year of the 20th century?
I know I do. We're not slaves in Egypt, it is true, nor is Cambridge currently being besieged by the Assyrian army. But for our world at large, there are a host of potential disasters that threaten. Disasters which, if anything, are more terrifying than anything the world has faced in the past. In the short term, of course, there's a possibility of technological disaster as the millennium bug paralyzes our computers with who knows what catastrophic consequences. And even if the doom mongers have exaggerated that threat, in the longer term, there is the even more threatening possibility of ecological catastrophe as global warming generates turbulence in our climate and dangerously raises sea levels. I find, you know, that those who are doing research in this field are very worried, very anxious about the likely scale of damage this problem is going to cause before it is solved, if indeed it can be solved. And of course, there are any number of political flashpoints that could erupt into dangerous military confrontation in the coming year. The collapse of the Soviet bloc has not made our world safer in that regard, just more unpredictable, as weapons of mass destruction now begin to proliferate in the hands of minor nations ruled by megalomaniac despots. But I have to tell you, the scenario that I'm finding most disturbing is not military or ecological or technological. It's the concentration of massive economic power in fewer and fewer hands that worries me. This globalized capitalism which prevails these days, it is regulated by very few social controls. And it acknowledges no ethical constraints. Even governments lack the will and the resources to discipline this formidable juggernaut, dedicated as it is to the blind goddess of market forces. So while a handful of immensely wealthy individuals and institutions make or sometimes lose fortunes in the casino of speculation which the globalized economy has built. The welfare of literally billions of people lies in the balance like a pile of chips on a roulette table. The economies of whole nations risk collapse into bankruptcy or recession because of the actions of people and institutions thousands of miles remote from them. If Micah had cause to complain of ill-gotten treasures in the hands of powerful entrepreneurs in the 8th century BC, even more, I suspect, would he despair of the financial greed and the moral irresponsibility that characterizes the consumerist economies of the late 20th century. And if he could detect signs that the prosperity of Israel was precarious and already on the verge of ruin, even more, I suspect, he would want to warn us of the uncertainty of our affluence. It will not require a millennium bug to bring ruin upon Western society. It will not require the greenhouse effect or Saddam Hussein's chemical weapons. A simple loss of confidence in the ability of one major bank to honor its debts could do it. What was it Micah predicted in 6:14? You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. So he warns, you see, of the economic crisis that was looming on the horizon for Judah. And even secular prophets are warning us of a similar crisis today, though on a global scale. I don't know if you saw it, but last spring, Professor John Gray of the London School of Economics published a book entitled False Dawn, in which he argued that the world's economies were in a dangerously unstable state as a result of the lack of self-regulation in the global marketplace. I read a couple of reviews of that book back at in April, I should think it was. His work was widely attacked in the press as a piece of grossly exaggerated scaremongering. Till, of course, a few weeks later, the East Asian economies collapsed and substantially vindicated his claims. So that, as I said last week, now even the billionaire financial wizard George Soros is getting seriously worried about our predicament. He wants the international community to make rules that prevent speculators like him ruining the economies of nations, as the economy of Indonesia, for just one example, has been ruined in the past few months. But the fact is, it is not rules that are ultimately needed, because, you see, rules only work where there is a moral consensus reinforcing them. Without such a consensus, rules are unenforceable. And our problem is that there is no such moral consensus any longer in the West. Material gain is being pursued without regard for its social costs. Economic efficiency has become detached from human well-being, from moral concerns. It is the freedom of the market that calls the tune, and Tony Blair's New Labour seems as unprepared to tame that freedom as were his conservative predecessors. The people who will pay for our sinful acquisitiveness in the short run, of course, are the poor. They are always the ones who pay first. The poor living mostly in remote parts of the globe where we can patronize them with our gifts to Oxfam and shake our head over them when a World in Action journalist does a special report about them. But make no mistake about it. The people who will pay in the longer term will be us. The affluent capitalist Western society that has for decades lived off the ill-gotten treasures of an economic system that shamelessly encourages human greed and covetousness. We are the wealthy rulers, the rich men with their short ephah and their dishonest scales and their bag of false weights, who make capital out of others. I say again, as I said at the outset, we are the victims of an arrogant and godless culture which stands in real danger of judgment. And that's why hope at the end of the 20th century is so frail. Though, thank God, it is not dead. has for me. I keep watch for the Lord. I wait in hope for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. It is, of course, the manger of Bethlehem that witnesses to the fulfillment of Micah's dream there. God has indeed raised up his new Moses to deliver his people. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel told Joseph. He will save his people from their sins. And I tell you frankly, if I didn't believe in that mercy and that grace of God promised in Jesus, I think I would be trembling at the prospect of what awaits our world in the coming months and years. For it seems to me we are, many of us, like passengers dancing on the decks of the Titanic, desperately trying to convince ourselves everything is under control, while the truth is slowly dawning on increasing numbers of us that things are not under control at all. The illusion can't be sustained forever, you see. Sooner or later, the repressed anxiety will begin to break through, generating panic in some and depression in others. I say again, our world is in need of hope. A hope that can survive the pressure of a premillennial social pessimism, which is going to be more abject than anything I think the world has ever experienced in the past. I've referred on more than one occasion in recent years to the reaction of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, when he heard the news of the fall of Rome. His was a world, you see, uncannily like our own. It was a decadent culture characterized by family breakdown and escapist entertainments, obsessed with sex, violent. But it had always been an ordered world. A secure world, a world people put their trust in, a civilization that had stood for centuries. Until that is that traumatic day in 410 when the Vandals sacked the capital of this ancient empire. When Augustine heard the news, he compared it to the destruction of Sodom. And in one of the most gripping sermons he ever preached, he urged his congregation not to give way to despair. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom, he said, for this world is passing away. This world is short of breath. But you must not fear. Your youth will be renewed like the eagles. It is a heroic thing to be a Christian at the dawn of a new millennium. For hope is frail, but our hope cannot be killed. Those who trust in the pardoning mercy and the gracious promises of God in Jesus, for them hope is not just hard to kill, it is immortal. Whatever signs of God's judgment 1999 brings, and I fear it's going to bring many, whatever that looming new millennium brings in 12 months' time, Micah is right. The day will dawn when the Lord will shepherd his flock. He will have compassion on us. He promised it to Abraham. He has confirmed that covenant in the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. And because of that, like Miriam, like Micah, like Augustine, like every great saint of faith the world has known, we may keep watch for the Lord. We may wait in hope for God our Savior.
Let's pray together.